This is the last lesson that I'm going to do out of the book of Micah, and or there will be something that shows up on this at some point, but we're going to read Micah chapter 4 in connection with this. The Jerusalem that Micah describes is a Jerusalem that is actually built by blood and destined for destruction. It's soaked with injustice, and we get that from the third chapter of Micah, especially verses 9 through 12. And the future of Jerusalem is exalted above the mountains, committed to God's agenda in the world and enacts peace within the world. And that's what goes on in this fourth chapter. Let's read together, and particularly, I want us to look at the first five verses of Micah chapter 4. It says, "In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of the mountains. It will be lifted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will go and say, 'Come, let us go out to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, Jacob's God, that he might teach us his ways, that we might walk in God's paths.' Instruction will come from Zion, and the Lord's word from Jerusalem. God will judge between the nations and will settle disputes of mighty nations that are far away. They will beat their swords into iron plows and their spears into pruning tools. Nations will not take up sword against nation. They will no longer learn how to make war. All will sit under their own grapevines, under their own fig trees. There will be no one to terrify them, for the mouth of the Lord of the heavenly forces has spoken." Each of the people walks in the name of their own God, but as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and always. That's fine. Go ahead and swing to the other slide now, Janet, to the slide presentation. And click me down one slide if you can. There we go. I want you to look at the comparisons, and I know the text is a little small, and I'll read it all to you, so if you're having trouble reading it, don't worry, I'll give you the information. But this is a comparison between Micah chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, and what he says in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And actually, it's a comparison and contrast that he's utilizing. He says that in Micah 3, that their leadership despises justice. But in the fourth chapter, he says God's going to be the one that arbitrates justice. And so it's going to move from a corrupt people into the hands of God. The leaders have empowered themselves in violence in the third chapter. But then in the fourth chapter, he talks about how the nations will no longer train for war. In the third chapter, he talks about how the leadership gives false messages. Or in the third chapter. Now in the fourth chapter, he says Jerusalem begins to teach God's ways of doing things. In the third chapter, he says Jerusalem is going to be plowed under. But in the fourth chapter, he describes this new time when Jerusalem will be exalted above all of the mountains. He describes in the third chapter that the temple is overgrown with weeds. But in the fourth chapter, he talks about how God is going to receive all of the nations into his house. So the temple's no longer going to be overrun with things. In the third chapter, he talks about the nations bringing disaster upon Judah. And in the fourth chapter, he says that the nations stream into Jerusalem in order to learn of God. The third chapter talks about the injustice bringing about economic oppression to all of the people. But in the fourth chapter, he talks about everybody sitting under their own vines of grapes and enjoying the prosperity that each individual will have. And in the third chapter, he talks about how fear is pervasive. And it happens because there is no justice in the world. And war is everywhere. And so how do you know who to fear and when to fear? But in the fourth chapter, he talks about no one being afraid any longer. So there's quite a difference that goes on in these two places. I think of Micah chapter 4, 1 through 5 as actually being kind of a salvation text. It's a text that talks about what happens when God is finally in control and you give a power to God. And we could parallel this with Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and you have a very similar rendering, but remember that Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah. And so he's receiving the same vision from God about what's going on and says that there's a future time coming when things are going to improve and they will be better. We don't know who borrowed which text from who or whether or not God inspired each of them independently to record this kind of thing, but we do know that they are connected. And it's really in contrast to what's happening in the earlier sections of Scripture as he talks about how God's going to bring about recompense on the nations and on Judah's injustices. Micah is actually in the southern portion of Judah. And Isaiah sits right in the heart of Jerusalem. And so they're in very different areas, but they have a very similar message. Jerusalem becomes the center of the kingdom of God, and it draws all of the nations into a relationship with God. But it's not that way yet. In fact, Micah chapter 4 seems to be a future hope rather than a contemporary expectation. The picture is idyllic. Zion is the highest mountain, even though at the time that he's talking, it's not considered to be important and it's not considered to be anything special. That nations are going to come to the mountain of the Lord, but the only time they come now is to take from it. And they quickly give up whatever they have because they're afraid of the nations rather than being dependent on God. And that Jerusalem is going to teach God's ways. But Jerusalem is very quiet at this point. They're not telling anybody anything because they don't want to offend anyone. They don't want to make anyone mad. And that God is going to arbitrate between the nations with righteous judgments. Tom referenced ISIS this morning. Let no one think that I support in any way beheading of people for their religious beliefs. Any people for any religious belief. I don't think you behead people to fix that. And if you were to interview someone from ISIS, they would truthfully tell you about atrocities that have happened to their people at the hands of those who claim to belong to the Christ. And they wouldn't be lying. But how do you decide who did what first? And who's justified? And who has the right to take revenge and vengeance? I figured out a long time ago that people can get themselves in such complex situations that I don't have the wisdom to parse it out and make it make sense. But God does that. God judges between it and figures out what's right. And in this idyllic community, he says the response of people to God doing the right thing is that they would give up war. They would never again do anything. Think about the Cold War for a moment. Many of us lived through the Cold War when we were children. What I remember in our little school is that when they had nuclear bomb tests, civil defense tests, they would move us all into the hallway, and we would sit along the cinder block wall and clutch our knees and put our heads down. And that way, if they dropped the bomb, they'd be able to find our bodies sitting out in the hall, clutching our knees, I guess. I mean, I don't know how they thought that was going to do anything, but anyway, that's what we did. And every once in a while, someone would say, you know, we need to disarm our enemies. And so they would go negotiate and they would say, you give up this many missiles and we'll give up this many. Nobody said, well, if you give up all of your nuclear devices, we're going to give up all of ours and we'll show you this by destroying them right now. Because we always said, you can't trust them and we have to have the capability to strike back. And then we needed first strike capabilities. We called it preemptive strike capability. Can you imagine a time that mankind's mentality is so changed that they will, sitting in awe of God, say, I don't need anything to protect us. God protects us. And rather than giving any energy to war, let's make sure everybody gets fed. Let's turn everything to agriculture. All of the expense, all of the thought and the concerns that we've had and we put into protecting ourselves or attacking others, let's change that over to agriculture and we'll be sure everybody has their own vineyard to sit in. And everybody eats from their own fig trees. And you'll sit in the shade and it'll be comfortable. I can't imagine, you know, in my era, Khrushchev saying, oh, that sounds like a good idea. Or Eisenhower saying, yeah, that's what we ought to do. It's not the way we think. So when does this happen? And how does it happen? Well, some say that this is what Micah is describing for after the exile, after they're carried into captivity and they get to come back, that when they get back, everybody's going to adopt this mindset. The problem is we have history, and we know they didn't. So he must not have been talking about then. Others will say, well, he talks about this as the last days, in the last days, and in Joel 2:28 uses that same expression, and in Acts 2, Peter says this is God pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. And in the last days, we know it was prophesied that your young men will see dreams, your old men will prophesy, your women will prophesy. And he goes through all of these things about the last days. But we can see it a little bit. We know that the gospel was open to the Gentiles, and in that sense, all nations learn from God. But nobody is taking weapons and turning them into farm implements. And so it can't all be Acts 2 or a reference to the kingdom or church. I think it's difficult to recognize in the New Testament when it's talking about kingdom in future tense after Jesus comes back, and when it's talking about kingdom as all of us being citizens of the kingdom. I think that gets complicated. And maybe it's just because I have a little brain. But it's more complicated than I'm able to discern. But Peter talks to us about a time when there is a new heaven and a new earth. And in my mind, this is after the coming of Jesus. This is after He pronounces judgment. This is the place that we go to in the next life. And for me, that makes more sense than any other thing. Everyone then comes to God, and God settles disputes, and there's, you know, it's this idyllic life that we lead. And everyone sees God as the origin and the source of what is right and true. And it's not going to be that someone says, well, you didn't get it. The other day I was flipping through channels while I was eating lunch, and I don't have any idea who the judge was, but there was this court thing on TV, and it's one of those court shows that comes on all the time. And, you know, you can listen to about 3 minutes of them, and then you're pulling your hair out and thinking, all of you are wrong, and nobody wins. But anyway, they were going through this thing, and this man was interviewing him after the case and said, well, how do you feel about the judge's ruling? And the one that was there said, well, they never really heard what I was saying. Because if they had heard, they'd have sided with me. In those situations, people don't go to court to find out what's right. They go to court to get someone to side with them, to agree with them. What happens to the time when we simply go to God and God says, well, you know, what's really right is this? And rather than defending our position or trying to hold on to what we have, we simply say, you're right. You know, I get that. I accept that. I agree with that. And that's true. See, that'd be a tough spot for us to get to in this life. But I think when we're translated and we become these new people, new beings, made in the image of God and enjoying a new heaven and a new earth, that perhaps there'll be some difference in how we do this. Isaiah talks about this new heavens and new earth in Isaiah 65 and 66. And he gives us an image for it. And the reason that I'd suggest you tie this to the Micah passage is remember that, you know, Micah and Isaiah are contemporaries, and they're both talking to the same group of people. And so I think the imagery probably correlates. But I also think of it as kind of what John talks about in the book of Revelation in chapters 21 and 22, where the nations receive healing and they enjoy the light of God and they live on this new earth. And, you know, just so you understand that what we're talking about is a image and not reality. In Revelation 21 and 22. When you get to heaven, there isn't going to be any illness. But the tree of life gives leaves for healing. Now, if there's no illness, what are you healed from? Well, it's just a picture. And it's showing you, and think about it, especially during a period of time when there was very little success in healing anyone. You just coped with your illness as best you could, and you dealt with it. Here he's giving an image that no matter what your problem is, there's healing. No matter what the struggle is, we can take care of that because we have a tree that produces leaves for healing. And he's just saying it's not there anymore. It's not a concern. It's not something we think about because you just go over and get this and you're done. And so I don't think that it's a literal passage. I don't think you're going to go get aloe vera leaves and wipe them on your arm and take care of a rash. I don't think that's what this is about. He's simply saying God's going to take care of us. But when I give that analogy and say I think that it's after we die that he's talking about in Micah, does it have any application to us today? And I think it does. I think it has an important one. It's important to remember is that we as God's people in the kingdom that is here but not yet entirely come, this kingdom that's still physical, that's a spiritual place that becomes the kingdom of God in eternity, that it's... We may not have the completeness of the kingdom, but these qualities ought to already become ours. He tells us, Jesus describes to us, that we're going to live in a world that's unfair. And that you're going to experience persecution for your faithfulness. And that while other people use cheating and conniving and scheming to get their way, you are to be innocent as doves. And you are to let your yes be yes and your no be no. And, you know, he tells us that we were to be godlike in a world that is godless. And we need to be people who as a community are a refreshing spirit in the culture in which we live. That if someone needs something, we would be the logical place to come. If someone is hurting, that we would be the place that provides the balm. If someone is struggling, then we would be the place that provides refreshment. And if someone is confused, that we would be the place that would point to God. And we need to be that now, not in the future. And so we need to love the things that Tom was talking about this morning, those short passages that says, what does really God want from you? And, you know, Micah 6:8, and I mean, we got all kinds of passages like that where God says, look, just be merciful. Be kind. Love what's right. Do what's right. And then walk humbly before God. You submit and you try to do the will of God. And you try to do that in the face of people who are not doing the will of God. And so we're the people who, as the nations come, and remember that the word for nations is the word that in the New Testament is translated the Gentiles. It's talking about those who have not known God. Okay, and in its broadest application, I mean, we're a Gentile church, but in the broadest application, it's simply saying people who don't know the ways of God, as God's people, as the New Jerusalem, which makes us new Jews, if you will, that we point to God. We point to the things that God does. And we indicate that that's what we're going to do. And so, you know, I know Chris and I have talked about it a number of times. When Chris was just beginning his journey of discipleship and really trying to look at things, when the chairs got here and they were all messed up, you know, one of the things that I was trying to emphasize to him as he was helping get the chairs in is, you know, this may not be right, but I want to be sure that my reaction is the way Jesus would do this. You know, I'm not going to take a chair and fling it through the window and say, you load these things up and get them out of here. Because they weren't perfect, so we don't want them. I have to be godlike even in disappointments or even in struggle. And so we have to be people who are always aware that our behavior is to be a representation of what God would do in adverse circumstances. And that's hard. That's not easy. How would he act here? Because that's how I want to act here. And so it becomes important for us to read the stories of the Gospels and look how Jesus acted in difficult times and how he dealt with those who were hurting, how he dealt with those who were struggling, how he dealt with those who were unjustly accused of things or in situations where they couldn't receive fairness. And he talks about the stories of the plight of widows who were unable to get a hearing in the presence of the judge, and he, what's just and what's fair and what's honorable is important to the Christ. It has to be important to us. So we invite all nations to enter the kingdom of God and to learn of God. The message of the kingdom has to be in language that is inclusive, that brings people in, rather than exclusive and driving people away. We invite all nations to recognize that no one nation has any copyright on God's will. That you don't have to be a nation that comes and looks like American churches in order to be part of the kingdom of God. You can have your own style. Because if they were to all come and be like us, think about all they would have to put off to be like Jesus. Now someone says, well, what would they put off? Well, if they would give up what they're doing, come and look like us, and not have to put off anything to be like Jesus, that would mean that we're perfect now. We may not know what they'd have to put off, but we should at least acknowledge that there would be things that have to change because we're not exactly like him. And there are things that we have to improve and have to do better. The vision that every person would have their own vine and fig tree, that tells us that everyone would have food and drink. Even in Israel, according to Deuteronomy chapter 15, there was to be no poverty. Everybody was to be taken care of. Well, if that was a big deal to God then, doesn't it stand to reason it's a big deal to God now? And a big deal in the future? That somehow we take care of people. And when the kingdom is fully come, then it will rid the earth of poverty. And the church, if it's to be the presence of the kingdom in this present world, I think we have to advocate for the poor. That we have to advocate for the powerless. That we have to call people to peace and fairness and justice. And I think we do that in language that is, I'm about to make a word up here, so listen to the word I'm going to make up. We have to do it in a way that is apolitical. It doesn't engage politics at all. It's not about that. I don't think we give the government the right to make those decisions. And that we just surrender our responsibility to them and say, well, you know, they have a system of assistance. And so you go to that government agency and you'll get the things that you need. I think it's incumbent on us as God's children to take care of people when they struggle. Micah's kingdom's vision, his new heaven and new earth, calls for us as the church to live as though the kingdom, as though the future kingdom has already come. And when you look at it, I understand this and I concede this. When you look at it, I know we will look foolish. I know we'll look ridiculous. Just as ridiculous as those who turn the other cheek, who go the extra mile, and who return a blessing for a curse. See, those are the things that Jesus talked about. That frankly, I think as a people, we pay more lip service to than we function with. And so the book of Micah, I don't believe, is an easy book for us. I think it tells us a lot of things that we don't do very well. And it points out a lot of things that God expects that we'd rather everyone be a law to themselves and take care of themselves. But God calls for us as his people to act collectively in an idealistic way, in a new way. And that's why the book is a challenge for me to read and a challenge for me to teach. If we can help you be more the way Jesus calls you to be, we want to encourage you to do that. And you can come as together we stand and sing.